often our fears can be a powerful thing. No doubt many of you face powerful fears. Some of you probably have in this past week. There can be sickness, be threats to our job, to our employment. There's the things that we read in the news. Media often seems to be trying to get us to be afraid. But if you think of somebody fearful, put yourself for a moment in Jacob's shoes. Here he stands in verse 24, in the dark, alone, with an army of 400 men coming towards him. And his estranged brother Esau is at the head of that army, a man who had vowed to kill Jacob. Jacob's convinced his brother's bent on murdering him, and Jacob even fears for his family, for his wives and his children. Realistically, Jacob stands here to lose everything. His possessions, his family, his own life. And if you go back in history and you read Genesis up to this point, you'll know that Jacob is stuck in this situation because of his own choices. But he's also stuck when you begin to read through. You think of the last chapter. He actually made a covenant there with Laban in the last chapter, and there they sort of drew a line in the sand. Jacob had agreed in chapter 31 that he would not go back to the east. You know, there was some tension. You might remember, it'd be good to go back and read that perhaps this afternoon. There was some tension between Jacob and Laban. And they had promised that neither would cross that line in the sand. And so you have to think of Jacob here. He can't turn back. He must go forward. He must move towards the promised land. He can't turn back to the east. He's made a covenant. But now as he moves forward, he faces this new trial and this new problem. And every step it seems to fill him with more fear, with more dread. And yet there's no turning back. Verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. You can even see the mercy of the Lord in that covenant with Laban. He must go forward. He must head for the promised land. And yet it seems he just can't step over that border. He just can't go further. It's as if he grinds to a halt on this dark night, and he's just stuck. What should have been a homecoming for him, what should have been the end of an exile 20 years in the east, what should have been coming back to the promised land, meeting his father, showing all of the blessings that he'd received, that the Lord had given him, it should have been an eager time of reunion, and instead it becomes Jacob's darkest and loneliest night. And here we see him and we find him. He's hanging back. He sent his family ahead of him. And yet through all of this, the Lord's providence shines through. The Lord who's ever and always present. The gracious Lord shapes and molds and even strengthens Jacob in his night of the greatest weakness. So we're going to look at this under the theme, Jacob becomes Israel. Jacob becomes Israel. He goes from first fearing to second wrestling to third clinging. From fearing to wrestling to clinging. Well, it's important to begin with this quick review. You see, you could get the significance of this profound scene all wrong if you didn't remember where Jacob has come from. You have to think of Jacob as a man banished. He was exiled. And now he's on his way home. You remember chapter 25. It began when Jacob had manipulated his brother Esau into selling his birthright for that bowl of stew. Then in chapter 27, Jacob, he'd impersonated his brother Esau. He'd fooled his elderly blind father. He'd outright lied in that passage. He'd stolen Esau's blessing and his inheritance. And we need to be very clear that though there had been a prophecy that Jacob would be the inheritor, in all these actions, Jacob was very wrong. He lied, he betrayed, he stole, he coveted, and it was wrong, and it led to his exile. He thought he needed to do all of that. He thought he had to do this, and his mother did, so that he could secure the blessing that was promised at his birth. But this very situation, it exposes how wrong he was. It's interesting here where you find Esau. Where Esau is living is a proof that God in His providence didn't need Jacob to lie and cheat. No, here we find Esau living in Edom. Esau is east of the Promised Land. There's a picture in Genesis that there's this growing rift between Esau and his parents. He's married these Hittite wives at the end of chapter 27. They make life miserable for Isaac and Rebekah. And now we see Esau himself has moved out of the Promised Land. And that highlights Jacob never needed to lie. He never needed to deceive. He should have trusted the Lord to bless him. The Lord didn't need Jacob's help to give him the inheritance, to move Esau out of the way. And it's a reminder, Christian, God does not need you to lie and cheat or steal or covet to fulfill His will. No lie you have ever told in your life, no deception you've made is necessary or acceptable before the Holy God. And so, when you come down to it, and when you read what we read also in Hosea, Jacob is really, he's having a terrifying night. He's hanging back from entering the promised land because he has an evil conscience. And because his sins are coming back upon him. And you already noticed that earlier in this chapter. He prays in verse 10, "I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you've shown your servant." This is a man who's growing more and more convicted of his sin. And later, when he comes to Esau, in chapter 33, it'll be extreme penitence. He'll be bowing down. He'll be offering gifts. This is a man who hangs on the edge of the promised land because he's too afraid to take a step because his sins have caught up with him. His lying, his conniving, it's alienated him from his family. And it's because of his own selfishness, and it's because of his own foolishness, that he's like a prodigal now. He hangs on the edge of the promised land, and he has so much to fear. He has a fear that he'll be rejected, and it's for a good reason. And then there's even more to the picture. It's not just his family that stands in the way. There's a sense here that there's these angels on the edge of the promised land. In both verse 1, as he comes in, he sees this camp of angels. And then there's this angel that wrestles with him in verse 24. And if you look back to the beginning of Jacob's exile, actually as he left the promised land, just to the east of the promised land, there were this mirror image where the sun was setting and Jacob was sleeping alone, and he looks up and he sees that ladder or stairway to heaven. You see, there's these angels on this eastern border of the promised land. And what would that remind us of? Well, it's in Genesis chapter 3 that we find angels on the east of Eden, blocking the way to communion with God. And here, as Jacob comes back to the promised land, it seems there's barrier after barrier. And as Jacob comes back home to the promised land, this is a place where his fathers had communed with God. This is where Abraham had called on the name of the Lord, had walked in close communion. And here, as Jacob comes in, he meets this angel at the border. Hosea 12, we read, the angel of the Lord. Yes, represented as a man, but as we'll see, really he meets the Son of God himself, the angel of the Lord. And what's happening in chapter 32 is that as Jacob comes to this border, he starts to lose everything. He loses sight of all his possessions. He loses his family. His life is threatened. He's being stripped bare. And here we see him standing at the side. And it's a picture, actually, of true and genuine repentance. It's a return from exile that's been caused by sin, by having to run away after betraying his family. And now as he comes back to communion with the Lord, we see him on the edge of the promised land, and he's weeping, and he's crying, and he has a tortured conscience, and he's overcome by fear. He's an emotional and a guilty wreck. He can't face his past. He's all alone. It's a night of terror. Something like that prodigal son who, as he heads back, thinks perhaps his father will reject him. But what happens as Jacob comes to this border, and as he's overcome by pure terror, and as he's filled with fear, is it a warm hug? Is it a robe and a ring and a fatted calf? Not today. Not this night. The Lord knows how to deal with His children. And it's not always in their path of repentance that it's a robe and a ring and a fatted calf. Not this night for Jacob. Rather, you see this cowardly mess of a man weeping on the edge of the promised land, and what happens? Bang. He's thrown down into the dust. He's wrestled. Jacob's life to this point, it's actually devoid of prayer on the whole. Sadly, if you read about Jacob in his life, it's not like his grandfather Abraham or even Isaac. There's so few hints of prayer. The first prayer you read of Jacob is actually in this chapter. And so it seems to be a mistake to actually think of this main point of this passage as Jacob being as wrestling in prayer. And then wrestling in prayer until he gets a blessing. The picture is more. Here's Jacob and he's fretting on the edge of the promised land. And it's more actually a picture of trial by the Lord's hand, a test of Jacob. Suddenly, no exaggeration, as he stands there weeping, he's tackled to the ground, and yes, it becomes about prayer, but at this point, he's driven into the dust by a silent and an unknown assailant. You have to imagine, Jacob doesn't know at this point what's happening. He doesn't know yet who this is. You have to imagine him, he's grappling, there's sweat, there's bruises, there's hour after hour of wrestling.
Fearing for his life. Some of you boys, maybe, you've wrestled for fun, and you've wrestled hard for 5 minutes. Well, do you remember ever as a boy wrestling with another boy who's the same size, and the same weight, and the same strength? And you meet your match. Those are the hardest wrestling matches, aren't they? You remember those. You met a boy and you wrestled with him and no one could win. And it just went on and on and on. And after just 5 or 10 minutes, you're spent. You're exhausted. Well, that's the sense of what happens here. Surely the Lord could have just destroyed Jacob in this moment. But instead, the Lord comes and wrestles with Jacob, and the sense is exactly at his level. So it goes on and on and on. Could have pinned Jacob down in a moment. Could have even destroyed him in his wrath. That's what sinners deserve. That would be the natural price of entering God's presence, trying to come back as a sinner to the Lord. But instead, the Lord matches Jacob strength for strength, hour for hour, exactly at his level. All night, the two wrestle. You have to remember, Jacob, he's a strong man. Remember chapter 29, he moved that stone off the well all by himself? When there were three men waiting around for some more to come help them move that stone, they thought it was too big. Jacob has always been quite a strong man as far as we know. Remember the Jewish legends we talked about? We don't know how true they are. And then Jacob is something of a giant. He's a big, muscle-bound, strong man. And he's always gotten his way. He's always been smart. Jacob is kind of this combination of smarts and strength. He can manipulate and he can move boulders. And now he comes along through life and he's been trying this his whole life. And suddenly he meets his perfect match. And the sense is Jacob won't give up. He goes and he goes and he wrestles and he wrestles. There's an important lesson there. You cannot resist the Lord's will. No matter how hard you try, no matter where we turn or we try and wriggle out of things or we try and squirm, we must realize that we cannot actually win against the Lord. And if the Lord wrestled with Jacob, it was for his own good at his own level to teach him a lesson. And perhaps there are some here where the Lord's will is quite clear. You need to give this up, or you need to give that up. Or you need to resign to a certain situation in your life. But we need to understand, you can't live your life on your own terms. You can never win. In the end, there's no chance. The only hope is in trusting. You see, when this man sees now, which we know is the Lord, that Jacob would not give up. That's what it means by the sense of not, he did not prevail against him. Jacob was meeting his match here, and he simply would not give up. He would never say mercy, though he had met his match. He kept on going and going, not because the Lord couldn't beat him, of course. The Lord's power is shown in the next moment, just a touch. But the picture is, Jacob, even when he's perfectly matched, he will not let go. He will not quit. He wrestles on and on and on, and so the Lord touches him. Verse 25, that's the turning point. Touches Jacob's hip. He makes him lame. Now, if you've wrestled, you know that your hips are very important when you wrestle. It's the power pivot point. All the strength of your core, all the strength of your upper body, and all the strength of your legs, they pivot, they lever around your hips. And it pivots around, and that's if you're to throw a person down, you use the strength of your hips. If you're to pin somebody, you use the strength of your hips. Hips are the pivot point. And without any hip strength, one can't use offensive moves. You can't throw somebody. You can't pin them. You can't win a wrestling match without one of your hips working, unless that person's much weaker than you. And now with Jacob's hip being out of joint, really you have to see Jacob and his leg is, it's hanging behind him, it's weak, there's no strength to it. And what does that mean? That means all Jacob can do is cling now. Jacob goes from wrestling, really, to clinging. And even though it seems maybe unfair for God to touch him in this way, it's actually the most important moment in Jacob's whole life. It's the merciful and gracious God taking away Jacob's ability to fight offensively. Jacob is being stripped down to the very end until he has nothing left. He's lost all his possessions. He's living in fear, and now he's been wrestling. He's being wrestled to the point, and he's touched to the point where he cannot fight. And Jacob still refuses to give up. He still refuses. But now that the Lord touches Jacob, he really can't fight offensively. And all he can do is cling and ask for a blessing. You have to imagine Jacob. There he is. He's weak. He's tired. His leg hangs uselessly. The joint has no strength. He can't twist. He can't turn. He can't pin. He's weak. And he's this picture of a proud and covetous sinner who's gone through life fighting men and fighting God and really winning. Jacob always wins. He wins every fight in the end, it seems, one way or another. He always survives. He always gets what he wants. But now he gets to this point where he's stripped of everything, even his own strength. And all he can do now is cling. Now, if you've tried to enter God's presence, you've come to know God through the Word, come to know the Bible, you've come to know that God is a holy God, and you see yourself as a lawbreaker, and you find yourself wrestling with tears and with guilt and with your past and with your own pride, you realize you can't break through on your own. You know, it's easy to assume when we're wrestling through life and we're wrestling through the different situations that we go through, it's easy to assume we're fighting Satan or we're wrestling with this world as we strive for blessing in this life. It's easy to assume we wrestle perhaps with family members or work situations, or we wrestle with our own doubts and fears, or we wrestle with our own past. But do we consider that in fact we wrestle with God himself and with his own providences, and that our life is a series of providences and his care, and that he's actually chastening, as Hebrews 12 says, he's actually chastening or whipping or beating, that's really what it says, the son that he loves. And though it may be painful and exhausting, do we understand that all of our wrestling, it ought to take us to the end of ourselves where we give up? Where in weakness we realize, I cannot enter. I must no longer wrestle. You see, the focus here changes for Jacob. At the moment he's touched, he's not trying to win anymore. He can't win. It's impossible. But he's clinging so that when the sun rises, he can see the face of the one who wrestles with him. And he's beginning to get an inkling, an idea of who he wrestles with. He's hanging on until daybreak. That's what he's doing. He's seeking the blessing of the Lord. Do you see the change from that moment he's touched? It seems so subtle, but it's really a night and day difference. We could say he's wrestling at night. But then the first hints of light, they break over the horizon. The sky just begins to glow. And we find Jacob, he's clinging on for daybreak, and he wants to see the one who he's wrestling with. He wants to know him more, and he's seeking not to win, but he's simply seeking blessing. And the beautiful thing is Jacob's greatest flaw, his weakness, his wrestling, his pursuit of the blessing, it now becomes sanctified, really. Like the Apostle Paul. He has a thorn in the flesh so that strength can be made perfect in weakness. Jacob now seeks one thing. Now he's just clinging and he's hoping for blessing. And he's changed. The Lord touched his hip. The Lord broke him. His power to wrestle was taken away. And Hosea 12 says, Jacob wept and he sought favor from the Lord. This was not about his physical strength and physical wrestling at this point. This was weeping over his sin. This was darkness and tears. This was understanding that he would deserve what was coming. And this was repentance. And in the end, the Lord took away his stubborn pride and replaces it with blessing and with clinging. In his strength, he was made weak. And now all he can do is cling and beg. And that's what the Lord does in the life of one who knows himself, a poor, needy sinner. All they can do is cling in faith and beg for God's blessing. And now we come to this point where Jacob's really changed. Many interpreters actually look at this as Jacob's final conversion. That at this point, finally, he's truly converted. He's given a new name. He comes back into the promised land. And he truly becomes a child of God. Now, we don't know that exact moment, but there's certainly something very, very important here. Jacob is given this new name. The Lord asks Jacob his name, not because he doesn't know it. Of course, the Lord knew his name, but it's a forced confession, really. You know what Jacob means? It means supplanter or grasper or covetous one, even in its most negative way. One who clings after things, supplanter. And Jacob is really forced by saying his name to admit that name that was rooted in him grabbing at his brother's heel. He's forced to admit, I've been the lying, the cheating, the coveting family breaker. It's one more admission of guilt. But the beautiful thing is the new name that he's given is Israel. The El in any name, it means God. Every time you hear El in a Hebrew name, that's God. And Israel, it's from the same root that means ruler or prince. It means prince of God, one chosen by God to rule over the nations, to have the victory, to prevail, to be a blessing to all the nations. And so Jacob, you see, goes here from dishonest wrestler, trying to make his own way through life and trying to grab at things for himself, to the one that the Lord God himself has anointed and chosen to be a prince, the rightful ruler, a child of God. All because the Lord came down to touch him, to wrestle with him, to teach him, to cling to the Lord alone. Now, why does Jacob receive all of this grace? If you really think about it, why is Jacob touched with a limp instead of utterly destroyed and cast into hell? Who gets to go into the Lord's presence and wrestle with the Lord and fight with God himself and still survive? Why doesn't he get murdered by Esau? Why is he given entrance to the promised land? He's such a vile and cowardly man. Look at him. He hides behind his family. Hides behind his wife and his wives and his children in the very next chapter. Why is he being called a prince? This cowardly, covetous supplanter. Well, there's only one answer, and that's the grace of God. That's because the angel of the Lord who wrestled with Jacob was God incarnate. God in the form of a man. God coming in the flesh to save Jacob from his sin. That's what's really happening here. Jacob was being blessed. He was given a new name. He was being separated from his past and from his old way of doing things. He was even being touched in his flesh so he'd be reminded not to go back to the old ways. He was being saved. And the beautiful truth of the Bible is that though this is a picture of God coming in the flesh, this is not the only time, of course. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, he'd be born the Prince of Peace. The King of Kings, he'd be born under the threat, actually, of Herod. An Edomite, a son of Esau. He'd be cast into exile. He would refuse temptation to bow to Satan. He would resist sin. You see, the basic pattern of the life of the Lord Jesus, it would follow all of these same marks of men like Jacob, ending up in exile for a time, being threatened by Edomites. The Lord Jesus would be rejected. He would wrestle in prayer in that Garden of Gethsemane. He would pray that the cup would pass from him. The Lord Jesus would weep and would seek the favor of God, just as we read in Hosea, Jacob did. But what would happen with the Lord Jesus when he came in the flesh? It would not just be a touch and a hip, would it? He would be beaten, he would be murdered, and he would die. As the book of Hebrews says, he'd have his flesh destroyed, broken. He would die the cursed death of a sinner. He would not just be touched in the hip, but he would have a spear in his side. And at the cross of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ would lay down his life to make that new and living way so that sinners can approach the throne of grace boldly. The Jacobs of this world, sinners like you and I, would be able to walk free. See, instead of facing the wrath of God, men like Jacob and people like us, trusting in Christ, will one day see the face of God or see him as he is without being destroyed, all because Jesus Christ took our place and he took Jacob's place. You see what's happening here? It's a preview of the gospel. It's in a shadowy form. But the Lord Jesus would come again. After the Lord leaves Jacob, he realizes who he's seen. He has no doubt. He met with at that place. He'd seen God face to face, he says. Peniel, that means face of God. And Jacob marvels. He's surprised. I met with God. I wrestled with God. And I'm still alive. That's every sinner who understands who Jesus is. That's their testimony. I've met with God. Why am I alive? Why do I deserve to be alive? I've been a prodigal. I've lived in all kinds of sin. I've been foolish. I deserve to be banished as an exile. And here Jacob, he marvels, I'm still alive. God's preserved me. Then you notice Jacob, he walks away from the presence of the Lord and the sun rises on him. That's not just some little detail. Verse, throughout the beginning of this chapter, it's very dark. He's dividing his flocks in the night. Verse 13, he's trying to settle down with his family. Verse 21, at night, he ends up getting up at night. He can't sleep. Verse 24, he's alone at night. It's been night, 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 darkness, depression, fear, anxiety. It was Jacob's darkest and longest night, and now we see the sun rising on him. We see Jacob leaving the night behind. He's leaving exile in the east behind. He's walking forward into the promised land, and the sun rises on him. Really a picture of a new day for Jacob, a new life, a picture of resurrection. It reminds us of the hope 2,000 years ago. Christ is risen indeed. But notice something about Jacob. Though the sun has risen, though he's walking now into the promised land, though he'll be preserved, he still limps. That pain in his hip, it doesn't go away. It reminds us, Hebrews 12, 6 and 7, who the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son who he receives. And Hebrews 12 teaches it's even ordinary, it's expected that a child of God would, so to speak, have their limp. That the Lord would touch them, would chasten, would mold them, And sometimes, even through very difficult and hard paths, painful ones, Jacob would walk with a limp literally the rest of his life to remind him he was weak and to test him. But whatever that limp is, and perhaps some of you have a pronounced limp in your life, you have things that hurt and are difficult, trials. Well, they're to teach us, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness, just as it was with the Apostle Paul. And so as the sun rises on limping Jacob, we need to understand that this here is a child of God. Yes, he's limping. He'll have his hardships even ahead of him, but he has this new hope, this new life. He's actually entering into the promised land. And 2,000 years ago, remember, the sun rose on an empty tomb. And the hope is, it's found in Christ alone, that he has taken our place. And the good news, the gospel, is his person and his work. That he, so to speak, wrestled and lost. He lost on that cross at Calvary. He lost his life. He was broken for our sins. But the hope is the one who comes humbly praying, looking to the Son of God, becomes like Jacob, really a prince of God, one of his ones chosen for an inheritance. And so the call is, come to Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Forsake yourself. Quit wrestling. And begin clinging. Clinging for blessing. Praying for the blessing of the Lord. Forsake yourself. Let go of sin. Repent and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is hope. He is the resurrection and the life. Amen. Let us pray.